Help us, our Father, to get what you want from this wonderful, wonderful book. Be our teacher today, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, I passed out to you in a little outline with the summary titles of the paragraphs. Does everybody have them? Anybody that doesn't? Folks, are there extra ones back in there? Let me just take a... Okay, if you just pass some of those extras back, and they're coming, folks. All right, if you'll take a look at the outline, this will just be a summary for you. Chapter 1, paragraphs 1, 2, and 3 start with greetings, followed by thanks for the Colossians, followed by a prayer for the Colossians. Now, just because we call that introduction, please don't get the idea that that's insignificant material. That's anything but true. Then we have that tremendous antidote to false teaching, those three marvelous paragraphs on Jesus Christ, who ought to have first place. Chapter 1, verse 13 to 17, first place in all creation. Chapter 1, 18 to 20, first place in the church. Chapter 1, 21 to 23, first place in the Colossian church. That you be not shifted from the hope. And then Paul's ministry starts in chapter 1, verse 24, and goes through chapter 2 and verse 7 in this little outline. First of all, he's called to preach fully the gospel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we said that that was the basis of Christian living. The way I can live as God's person in a supernatural life, in a natural way, I can accomplish a lot. One of the ladies is sharing with me what is so true, that the natural man is capable of a lot of good behavior because God has given him a will and expects him to exercise it. But supernatural behavior, well, Jesus Christ in us is the basis of real Christian living so that we can begin to reflect what God is like in our lives. And then Paul says the purpose of his ministry, that he might bring everyone complete or mature in Jesus Christ. That's what he wants to do. That's his longing for us. And that's the longing of Paul's ministry. Not that people would be saved, period, but that they would be fully saved in the sense that their lives would grow and develop and that they would show forth Jesus Christ. Paul said in Galatians that he travailed as a woman in birth until Christ was formed in the lives of the Galatian people. And then a warning about these false arguments of people, these lawyers' language that could lead you astray from the Lord Jesus. And then a call to live in union with Christ, having the same heart attitude as when we first received Jesus Christ as Lord. So as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, live in union with him. And then three more paragraphs of warning, which I'm sure are an extension of Paul's ministry here. He says in chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, don't be carried captive. Jesus Christ conquered sin and death. And then in the 12th paragraph, let no one defraud you. Let no one rob you. Let no one judge you by a man's standards. And then watch out for the world's regulations that'll try to get us by doing and not doing the right things somehow think that we're growing as Christians when we're not. Then with this basis, who Jesus is, and that he lives in us, and that we can have an inevitable growth when we hold fast to him, then Paul starts talking about some of the specifics, some of the details of our Christian living. The fruit up on the tree. If we start it with chapter 3 and 4, that would be works, if that's where we started. Now, this is what a Christian should do, and this is what a Christian shouldn't do. If we start it there, this is the fruit on the tree. Way down at the roots is Jesus Christ in us, and who he is, and what he's done. And then the growth process comes because I hold fast to him. And then comes the fruit as I walk in obedience to this one I call Lord. And we saw yesterday at chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, our reasons to seek things above. Why? What is the great reason that we ought to seek things that are above? That we ought to seek better things in our life? What is the one great argument? No, take a look at chapter 1, verse chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. What about Christ? Well, wait, not just he's risen. Come on now. Where were you? We are in union with Christ, remember? It's because we have died with Christ and have risen with him. We are in union with him because we are one with Jesus Christ. That's why we're going to seek things above. Because we are in union with him. And you know, there's this tremendously positive idea. We are in union with Jesus Christ, and his life flows into ours as we allow it, and we want to grow. But there's also a negative thing that I think we ought to point out. Because we are in union with Jesus Christ, when we live in sin, we are bringing shame to him and shame to his name. Do you remember what Paul told the Corinthians about immorality? What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you? And he says that when we bring a prostitute, for example, into that temple, what are we doing? We're desecrating. Now, we are temples. God lives in us. Jesus Christ lives in us. The Spirit of God abides in us. And when we walk in sin, we bring in shame to his house because we are in union with him. And so, starting in verse 5, we have the negative. Put to death. Put away these things. And we can do it. We can do it. We should do it. We don't sit around waiting till it gets put away. And I think we were down in verse 8. But now you must also put all these things away. Anger, bad temper, malice, slander, shameful language. Now, do you notice that just about all these things have to do with our relationship with other Christians or with other people? A false view of Christian living, and it's mainly my relation with the Lord. Over and over and over again, the Scriptures define our relationship with God in terms of our relationship to other people. And chapter 3 and 4 of Colossians, that's so clear, because almost everything he tells us to put off and put on has to do with our relationships to other people. So again, when you hear that, you know, Mrs. So-and-so is a wonderful saint of God, she has such a wonderful relationship with God, it's too bad that she can't get along with people. The first statement's not true. Because the definition, the proof of our relationship with God is how we get along with one another. And if we walk in pride or anger, or if our tongue is not as it ought to be, then these are signs that there's something wrong with our relationship with the Lord. And the Lord continually defines our relationship with him in terms of other people. So if there's some kind of sourness or bitterness that keeps touching other people, even our enemies, even the people that have done wrong to us, even the people to whom we trusted ourselves and they fell down and they didn't meet that trust. All of these people are meant to be touched by the character of Jesus Christ in our life. And we've got to use that standard too. We've got to keep judging our walk with the Lord in terms of our effect and relationship with other people. Doesn't mean other people always like us. That's not what I mean. But if they dislike us, it ought to be because we are standing for right and we do it. Well, you remember there's a verse in 1 Peter 3:15. It says, 14 and 15, revere Jesus Christ as Lord, and always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and reverence. Revere Christ as Lord. Always be ready to let folks know why we have a hope. And oh, by the way, remember, we're doing it with gentleness and reverence. The character of Christ needs to flow through us. He says in verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have stripped off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed in a full knowledge in the likeness of Him who created him. Our new self is being created in the likeness of the Lord. And then a very interesting passage in verse 11, especially in light of what I was just saying about relationships. This is a really significant little passage. You are where there is no difference. What does it say in the Authorized, in the King James, in the beginning of verse 11? Where there is no difference. What it's really saying is, in that place where you are, where there is no difference between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeborn, but Christ is all and in all. You are where there is no difference. Where are we? In Christ. Remember from earlier in the week, that key little word, in? And you are where there is no difference. You are in Christ. And that means that when we in any way put down or shun or move into a second-class status any brothers or sisters in Christ, that we're not doing what we ought to do. We are in the body of Christ. We need to love one another. Doesn't mean, by the way, I need to agree with everybody. Don't always agree with my brothers. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the love that goes out to them, how we treat them. If they're part of the body of Christ, we're brothers and sisters, and we are where there is no difference. And in the ancient world, there were as many differences as there are in today's world. Greeks and Jews. The Greek looked down on everyone. The Greeks felt that they were culturally superior to everybody. But the Jews thought they were religiously superior to everybody, and the Jews believed that the Greeks and all the other Gentiles were made by God in order to fire the fuel, to provide fuel for the fires of hell. That was the Jewish view of the Gentiles. God made them so he'd have firewood for hell. Very low opinion of Gentiles. That's why a Gentile could only come into that outer courtyard of the temple, no further. And you know all about the problems that the early Christians had in breaking down those barriers. You are where there is no difference between Greek and Jew. And then he says, circumcised and uncircumcised. That's again, those who had received the word of God and those who had been in the Gentile world. Barbarian. Now the barbarians, they were, barbarian is a Greek term. The Greeks believed that the Greek language was what was at the very top, and that anybody that didn't speak Greek was second class, and that they used to make fun of other people's languages, and they would talk about other people's language in this terms. Oh, those people, they just go bah, 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 bah. And that's where the term barbarian come from. It really is a word that came from sounds. Barbarian, bar, 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 bar. That's why that ad they had on TV a little while ago where this fella says, after all, what are we, barbarians? Is particularly funny because the word barbarian meant somebody couldn't speak our language, couldn't speak the language. And the Greeks of the modern world are the Americans and the British, because we somehow think that anybody can't speak English and speak it the way we speak it. And you know, we all really speak it real good like, don't we? That if they don't speak it the way we, or if they can't speak English, somehow they're not quite, you know, second class. And then the Scythian, well, he was sort of the, excuse the expression, the Polak of his day. He was the lowest of the barbarians, and the Greeks used to make a lot of jokes about these people, as, you know, they're probably very much like our Polak jokes today, or the Aggie jokes if you happen to be from Texas, you know, and that kind of thing. They were despised as sort of culturally the lowest. But Paul says, you are where there is no difference between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeborn. Now, if a Scythian were about the lowest of the human beings, a slave in the ancient world was not considered human, but a piece of property. In many cultures and in many city-states, a man could actually go out and beat his servant to death on the street with impunity because it was his property, belonged to him. It was his to do what he liked with. Not a human being in a real sense. Somebody, one of the first people to read this letter, particularly was interested in that statement. You are aware there is no difference between slave and freeborn. What's the name of that fellow who had a particular interest in that? Well, Philemon, yes, but Onesimus, the escaped slave. Because Onesimus had been a slave up there in the Lysis Valley, had run away from his master, had gone to Rome, had met the Lord Jesus Christ through the witness of Paul, had stayed there and cared for Paul, and then sometime along the line it came out. Paul, I don't know, maybe it happened like this. Paul, yes, Onesimus. I hear that Tychicus is going to take some letters to Asia, including a special letter to Colossae. That's right, Onesimus. Paul, I'm originally from Colossae. You are? I didn't know that. Why didn't you tell us before? Well, I was a slave, and I ran away from my master. Uh-oh. Because legally, Onesimus belonged to somebody back there, and this brought a real dilemma to Paul. But there was an answer to the dilemma. I don't know when he found out. We don't know the details, but perhaps it was like this. Well, I wonder if maybe Epaphras knows, let's call him in. He was pastor of the church there. Maybe he knows some people up there, and we can help to work this problem out. What did you say the name of your owner was? Philemon. Philemon? I know Philemon. Why, he's a brother in Christ. Why, I believe he even owes me a few things. Get packed, Onesimus. You're going on a trip. You're going back home. Back home? Oh, yeah, you have to. You have to make something right. You've run away. And you need to make that right, but we're going to send a third letter. If you want to read that third letter, all you need is sit down today and read the letter to Philemon, who was a member of the church. And you can imagine as he went on that trip, Onesimus thinking of these words, but you are aware there is no difference in Christ. Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And it may be that Paul made that emphasis particularly for Philemon so that he'd understand. And maybe he's made it particularly for us because we're aware there's no difference. English speaking or from another place, black or brown or yellow. But you know, really, I don't want to belabor you with this, but when we talk about niggers and when we put down people made in the image of God, we're not being as we ought to be. We've really got to keep on working at changing in this area. We've got to be ahead of the court decisions because we've got a decision from the Lord. You are where there is no difference. But Christ is all and in all. And Christians should never be the people trotting along behind government court decisions in the care and the oneness of men. We ought to be ahead of them. Then verse 12, Paul's been telling us to put off things. I think he's been telling us to put off prejudice in that last bit. Then he tells us to put on things. Therefore, as God's chosen, set apart, and enjoying his love, clothe yourself with. And then down in verse 16, he says, let this enriching message abide in you. Or what does it say in the King James Version in verse 16? Well, dwell in you richly. Let it have plenty of room in you. So I call this the positive side, Paul's saying the clothing and the furnishing of for God's chosen servant. What should we put on? What should we clothe ourselves with? What should we allow into our lives? Let it in. Let it in. And you'll notice as we go through the little calls, the commands to do it. He says, therefore, as God's chosen, set apart and enjoying his love, clothe yourselves with tenderness of heart. That's something we ought to clothe ourselves with. Now, when you get up in the morning, you know, and you say, well, I'll put on that dress. I'm going to put on that dress. Your roommate says, you better hurry, you're going to be late for prayer meeting. I'm meaning to put on that dress, but it just somehow doesn't seem to be coming. Well, you're going to be late, put it on. Well, I mean to put on that dress, but it just doesn't seem to be coming, you know? Oh my, I have to pray to God. That dress will come. No, no, you put it on. This is what we're told to do. Put on tenderness of heart. You tend to be a hard-hearted, cold person. That sometimes marks me. I've got to put on tenderness of heart. Kindliness, humility, gentleness, patient endurance. Bear with one another and forgive each other. Often our sourness and bitterness in life comes because somebody let us down. Somebody betrayed us. Somebody took our trust and trampled in the ground. Well, we're letting them hurt us twice. They hurt us then, and because we hold it against them and we hold it in and we sort of hate the world and we're angry with the world, we're getting hurt every day by the same thing. We're to bear with one another and forgive each other in case one has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so do you. But crown it all with love, which is the perfect bond of union. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were called in one body, arbitrate or umpire in your hearts, and be thankful. Crown it all with love. And I'd just like to say a quick word there. Love is the one thing, you know, you say, well, it's silly to say, I'm going to stand there and wait for my dress to come on. It's very obvious. I put it on, and I can see that I should put on kindliness. But because of our worldly view of love, which is that love is like a bolt of lightning, it comes and strikes us, bam, and we can't help it. Boing, suddenly I'm in love. As if love were something I couldn't help, and boom, it went, and I don't love him anymore. I can't help it. The love is not there. That's the worldly view of love. That's why we use the expression, he fell in love. It was something he couldn't help. Love is very much something you can help. And we are to love all men. And it's something we are called to do. Not to wait for, but to exercise it. You say, well, how do I exercise love? Well, Rosalind Rinker talks about projecting love towards somebody, thinking thoughts of love and loveliness about them and so on. And I think there's a real point to that. Get somebody that really irritates you and you begin, maybe you don't want to say anything or do anything, but begin to project love. Say to yourself, oh, Lord, I need your kind of love to that person. I'm going to start loving them right now. But there's also a multitude of things you can do. Pray for people. Watch for ways to serve them. Put up with their idiosyncrasies. Bear with them. Endure them. Seek to help them in every way. These are the acts of love where I give myself. Now, I will tell you something that we'll touch on this in Isaiah. But that kind of love will cause you to suffer. True love suffers. Husbands, love your wives. Don't say, my love for my wife seems to just be going away. Whose fault's that? That's yours. That's not just some magic thing that drifts away. You are to love your wife, and true love causes suffering because I deny myself. True love always denies itself. For example, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Sacrifice. Self-denial, suffering. So if you're saying, well, look, I just don't love that person, what you're often saying is, I don't want to bear the price of loving that person. I feel better just being selfish. Now, that's a terrible way to put it. But nevertheless, it's true. Now, we don't have time to keep going into that, but the Lord doesn't say, if you get around to it, if I happen to shed some love on you, then you use it for others. He has shed his love on us. And Christ dwells in us. And he tells us, he doesn't say wait till it comes, he says love. Well, got to stop preaching here, we got to get moving. Verse 16, let the enriching message of Christ have ample room in your lives as you instruct and admonish one another in all wisdom with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that are sung in a thankful spirit in your hearts toward God. And whatever you do, by word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I had a friend who had that as his life verse, had it up over the mirror in his room. Every day he'd look at that while he was shaving. I think it's a good idea. Good life verse. Through whom you are offering thanks to God the Father. And then Paul picks up four relationships. And we have a small paragraph on four key relationships. Starting in verse 18 through verse 21, the family relationships, husbands, wives, and children. We'll not take time to say much about that. Except I think I need to say that though it says, wives, be submissive to your husbands, remember that we are to be in submission to one another. So that is not only the duty of a wife to be submissive to her husband, but of a husband to be submissive to his wife, and we to be submissive to one another. Take a look at it in Ephesians. Submit ourselves to one another. But often this, because of God's order in the family, this is a particular problem for a wife. And because of his preoccupation with so much else, obviously a wife's supposed to love her husband, isn't she? But it says, husbands, love your wives. Because of all the entanglements of a man's affairs, often he neglects love. So Paul points out areas of our greatest need. And then there's the relationship of servants to masters, or what I call work relationships, where we should do things not to please men, to please God. And I guess the key there is, when I have a work to do for someone, do I do it better when they're watching me? If so, I'm a man pleaser. Because God is always watching me. And then, in chapter 4, verse 2, another relationship. I didn't think so at first, and I wondered why this quite put in there. He's talking about keep persevering in prayer. Hang on there in prayer. But look what kind of prayer he tells us to keep holding on to. Attend to it diligently with the offering of thanks, praying for us also, that God may open for us a door to tell the message of the secret of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, so that I may make this known in the way I am obliged to tell it. In other words, Paul's calling for intercessory prayer, the relationship of praying for other people. So we have family relationships and work relationships and prayer relationships for people that will pray that we'll be effective ministers for the Lord. And then relationships to outsiders, verse 5. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, using your time to the best possible advantage. Let your speech always be gracious and so well reasoned that you will know how to reply to each individual. Oh, I didn't know they were supposed to give reasons. Oh, yes. Not feelings. I feel this way about Jesus. That's all right, but we're supposed to give people reasons. And the reasons we ought to talk about are the nature of the God of creation, who has revealed himself in his book and in his Son, who has come into the world, who did live on earth, not a fairy tale, who did die on the cross in history, who rose again from the dead, of which we have many infallible proofs, as Luke says. And it's this Christ we need to proclaim, not our feelings about him. We do it, well, with graciousness when we tell outsiders about the Lord, so well reasoned that you will know how to reply to each individual. And then starting in verse 7, this 21st paragraph, we have what I'd call the closing remarks. Greetings, news, exhortation, farewell. There's really a lot in this. Starts out with Tychicus. Remember him, our beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant. The Lord will tell you all about my affairs. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, to let you know our circumstances and to encourage your hearts. So not only is Tychicus a letter carrier, he's telling all about the news of Paul and Paul's situation. He's a missionary coming home on furlough. He is accompanied by Onesimus. Now, listen to this. Boy, Paul, I'll tell you, this is true of Paul. The way he builds up the younger men, do you ever notice that? You know, Paul could write and say, Paul to the saints in Christ at Colossae. He doesn't do that. Starts out and he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Timothy. Why did he put Timothy in there? Well, he knows that he's not going to live forever. And he wants to help the people in the churches to have confidence in the ministry of Timothy. There's something wrong when men who have a ministry don't help to draw other men up. Because, you know, there's something in us. We like to be the center. We like to be the big man. And one of the ways to be a big man, we see it in politics, don't we? The man who won't ever allow a successor to come. Then he dies, and everything he's built becomes a shambles because he didn't want any competition. Paul loves competition of godly men. He builds men up. I like that. And he's going to build up this escaped slave too. He's accompanied by Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of our own. He's linking together Onesimus and Tychicus. They will acquaint you with everything that is going on here. And so instead of being a fellow standing off in the corner and everybody wondering who that guy is, Onesimus, the escaped slave, is one of they. He's one of the messengers bringing news directly from Paul. And then he goes on to give some word about other folks, some of whom you know. Aristarchus, you can look him up in Acts 19 and 27. And Mark, oh, good old Mark. You remember him? And the cousin of Barnabas. A lot of good news. Then Epaphras, remember him? Or Epaphras in verse 12. He, one of your own, a slave of Christ Jesus, wants to be remembered to you. He is always wrestling for you in his prayers that you may stand firm, mature, complete, and thoroughly convinced in all the will of God. For I bear him witness how deeply concerned he is about you and the brothers at Laodicea and Hierapolis. And Luke, the beloved physician, oh, we're meeting all kinds of folks here. Luke, the beloved physician, sends greetings, and so does Demas. Later we learn that Demas falls away. Extend our greetings to the brothers in Laodicea, also to Nympha and the church that meets at her home. When this letter has been read in your presence, arrange that it may also be read by the Laodicean church while you read the letter from Laodicea. Some people think that's a lost letter. Many others believe it is what we call the letter to the Ephesians, which was a circular letter. And say to Archippus, perhaps he was the pastor there, say to Archippus, see to it that you fulfill the ministry which you have received in the Lord. My greetings in my own Paul's handwriting. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Now, we have left out so much detail. We could go back in dozens of places and pick up things from Colossians. We simply don't have the time. So I hope you don't go home and say, well, we took care of Colossians. Now, you go home and say,
Hey, we got a little start in Colossians at Ben Lippin, and I'd kind of like to study that book and really find out what's in it. I got a start now, and with that start, I want to know more. Paul says right at the close of the letter, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. For years I read that. I was always a little tired by the time we got there, you know. And remember my bonds. Paul's saying, pray for me, my bonds, my imprisonment. Pray for me in my imprisonment. But I don't think so anymore. Just an interpretation. I think he was giving him his credentials again. He was showing them his credentials. I had an FBI man to come to see me a couple weeks ago, but about one of our graduates who was applying for the FBI school. And the first thing he did was get out his FBI credentials and show them there. Look at that. Look, boy, wow. Well, I think Paul's saying, remember my bonds. I'm a servant for Jesus Christ, suffering for him in Rome. That's my credential. The one who's giving himself to the Lord for his service. I might be wrong there. He might be asking for prayer. Maybe both. Grace be with you. And we could take that one word, grace, which is also in the greetings at the beginning of the letter, and we could have a 5-day Bible study on it. That's how rich and deep the Word of God is. Well, let's have prayer. We bless you, Father, for the book, but we remember that we're a vineyard that has been given so much. May we produce fruit because we've spent this time this week in the letter of Paul to the Colossian Christians. And may we hold fast to the head, the Lord Jesus, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and in whom we're able to be mature, complete Christians. We ask this in his name. Amen.